All right. Amen. 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 That's right. Great to see you guys. Welcome. Glad you're here tonight. And excited to be with you as always. Excited to get in God's Word. We start a brand new book tonight, the book of Isaiah. Yes, I love it. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. And you better have your Bible. We're spying on you with drones. We'll put you on the big screen with no Bible, embarrass you. No, just kidding. You have a hard time. At Calvary Chapel, if you don't bring your Bible, you have a hard time. You better have something else to do because that's where we're going to be. So especially on a Wednesday night, really all the time, but as much territory as we cover on Wednesday nights. So anyway, let's pray and ask God to bless tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. There's no other place we'd rather be, Lord, than in your word. For Lord, it's where we see you. It's where we find our joy. It's where we find our hope. And Lord, I pray tonight you would fill us with that joy and with your hope as we turn our eyes to you, God. And for those that have come tonight that maybe have lost that joy, lost that hope, I pray they wouldn't leave this place without being renewed and restored, God, as your word and your spirit work among us. And so we invite you, God, to move, to feed your flock, and you're the teacher. And God, we just pray, God, you'd really use this journey through the book of Isaiah for what you want to do in our hearts here at Calvary Chapel, and those that are watching online, listening by radio. Lord, minister to your people, and be blessed as we minister to you, Lord, by being obedient to your word. So we thank you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of Isaiah, let me say a couple things. First of all, the Bible, the Old Testament is 39 books. It's broken up into, if you can remember, 17, 5, and 17. That may be a good way to remember it. You've got 17 historic books, and then 5 poetic books, and then 17 prophetic books. The first 17 historic are broken up into the Pentateuch, the first 5, and then the 12 history books. And then you've got the poetic books from Job to the Song of Solomon, which we just finished last week. And then it starts into what they call the major and minor prophets. And Isaiah is the first major prophet. Now, if you're like me, you hear the word major and minor, and you think, well, some are more important than the others, because the major ones have to be the most important ones, so let's focus on that, right? That's not what it means. They call them major and minor prophets because of the length. So you have 5 of the 17 prophetic books in the Old Testament. You have 5 major, that is their larger prophetic books. Then you have 12 smaller prophetic books, all of them packing the punch that God wants them to have, but some just have more material to cover. And Isaiah is the longest of all the major prophets, one of the best, if not really the best writing that Isaiah had. There's so many things about Isaiah when you really as a prophet. Just tremendous writer, the way that we know it's the Holy Spirit, but using the ability and talents that he had, the way that he approaches it, the thoroughness of the book. There's 66 chapters, kind of mirrors the 66 books of the Bible. Some have even tried to make an application of a possible connection to maybe a mini Bible, you're being shown through the book of Isaiah. You can run with that if you want to jump into that and have fun with that. It speaks more of salvation than any of the Old Testament books. Quoted, you know, used in the New Testament, quoted not as much as Deuteronomy, but quoted a lot in salvation issues. And it's interesting, the critics, they call themselves higher critics, again, of the Bible. These are guys that are really unsaved scholars who try to determine which part is really the Bible and which part is not. I think we'll leave that in God's hands. But they claim to have some type of authority, and they break Isaiah up into 2 different books. And they say, when you read the first part of Isaiah, and then you read the last part of Isaiah, it must be 2 different Isaiahs that wrote it because the writing seems to cover 2 different themes and all this kind of stuff. Well, it's because if you read the first part of Isaiah, it's talking about the wars of Israel, and the last part doesn't really get into the wars as much. And so, of course, it's going to have a different style, a different theme. And again, if you ever wonder whether or not you can believe these higher critics, when you read what Jesus said about it in John chapter 12, he quotes from both sides of Isaiah, the early part and the last part of Isaiah, and he attributes it to the same author, Isaiah. So you can rest assured that if Jesus believed that one Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah, then one Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. Also, when you read the book of Matthew, you'll find that Matthew quotes from the first part of Isaiah and the second part of Isaiah, and he quotes it as one author, Isaiah. Now, it's shocking to me and amazing to me, and although I guess I understand it when you realize these are unsaved biblical scholars, that the terminology sounds funny to say an unsaved biblical scholar, but they are. The reason they have a hard time with Isaiah is because it's so accurate in predicting things that happened before they happened. That is what prophecy is. And so when I hear that, I'm like, okay, wait a minute, guys, what are you missing? That's the whole point of prophecy, is that it is spoken before it happens, and that's why it is a prophetic book. And that is why, again, the Jews reject the book of Daniel. They reject it for a couple of reasons, because, again, it's so accurate prophetically and because it so clearly points to the Messiah. But again, it's interesting to watch how people try to deny the word of God, and yet you can stand on it. And I only mention these things in case in your studies you run across it and you hear some of these theories and some of these things. They're nonsense. God has written the entire Bible, and he's the author of it. Jesus validated the entire Old Testament, saying that it was written by the Lord, and it was written about him. He validated it in multiple places. He also validated the future writings of the New Testament, speaking about his disciples as they would be reminded of the Holy Spirit for the writing of the Word of God. So, again, you know, you could do a whole series on the accuracy of Scripture and the accuracy of the Old Testament. It truly is an amazing book. Isaiah is an amazing book in a number of ways. And Isaiah is an amazing prophet. You look at Isaiah and the length of Isaiah, and there's the mastery of Isaiah, the ability that God gave him in his writing ability. And then you look at the fact that Isaiah prophesied for over 60 years. Think about that. Over 60 years he prophesied. I'm not even as old as Isaiah prophesied yet. And so you realize, you know, how long God used this man, just amazing. He prophesied during the days of King Uzziah, King Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, all the way up through Manasseh. And Manasseh was the last one he prophesied through. Manasseh, again, according to historians, put Isaiah to death because of his prophecies and literally put him in a log and sawed him in two. And when you read that, very gruesome to think about. When you read the New Testament, it talks about, you know, some were sawn in two and some this and that, probably speaking about Isaiah. And so a horrible way to die. But again, whenever you commit your life to the Lord and you commit to be used of the Lord, you're going to find opposition and you're going to find those that hate you. And sometimes you give your life for it. And Isaiah was willing to do that in his prophecy. Now, Isaiah had great success throughout his years, is through the majority of the times that he prophesied, at least in the southern kingdom. They stayed on track. There were times, obviously, they veered on and off track. It wasn't like, you know, they always did well. They did good and bad, but at least the nation in the southern kingdom was not yet judged. The northern kingdom did not heed Isaiah, and they were judged in 722. By the way, he started his prophecies in the 700s and worked all the way into the somewhere around the late 600s or whatever, somewhere in that range, or early 700s, in that range in there. But in 722, is when the northern kingdom was taken captive. As he was prophesying during that time, they were taken captive by Assyria. And remember, the kingdoms were broken up by this time into two kingdoms, a northern and a southern. They broke up during the days of Rehoboam, which was the son of Solomon. And so probably about 150 years later is when the southern kingdom fell. So you saw in 722, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And then about 150 years later, Isaiah being dead by that time, the southern kingdom fell. And again, so he prophesied during the time the kingdoms were together. He prophesied for a while after the northern kingdom fell. And so he saw some successes and he saw some failures. And this is where I want you to be encouraged in whatever ministry God calls you to do. And I think about prophets like Jeremiah, who really saw very little fruit in their life. I mean, pretty much it was Jeremiah and Baruch, and they were kind of the dynamic duo, Batman and Robin, so to speak, and they didn't really see much success in their ministry in an earthly sense. And Isaiah, no doubt, right before he died, watching the nation turn away from God, not listening to the older prophet, giving his wise prophecies and things that God was telling him, being put to death now by Manasseh, one of the kings of Israel. You know, you wonder if maybe some of the thoughts ran through his mind of maybe not being successful. Now, I think that probably God administered to Isaiah and shown him that he was a very successful prophet. But I think it would be very easy to think we're unsuccessful when it seems like we're losing the battle. But I want to encourage you. God has called us at times to lose the battle because the war has been won. And I want to encourage you that. The war has been won. Jesus Christ has won the victory. We have the ultimate victory in the kingdom. But the question is, are we willing to stand strong and boldly fight the battle that we may lose, knowing the war has been won for the sake of the Lord? And here's what I mean by that. There's a lot of parallels between Isaiah and where we see America today. And they're going to really stand out. They're not going to be hideable. I believe America has now entered into the judgment of God. And I think you're going to see a parallel of that with Isaiah. As God speaks about the judgment and how the judgments were coming in on the nation of Israel, I believe that's where America is. Now, I know that literal Israel is literal Israel. And we're not taking away from the fact this is speaking about the nation of Israel, but God works in the same ways. His principles hold true all through the Bible, and we're going to see the same biblical principles that applied to Israel apply to other nations and are applying to us. And the thing that's encouraging to me about Isaiah is Isaiah was faithful to go ahead and prophesy and boldly stand for God, losing the battle, knowing the war had been won. And why is that encouraging to me? Because oftentimes as a pastor in 2022 in America, I feel like I'm losing the battle. When I look at our nation and I see our nation turning away from God and rebelling against God and just heading headlong into judgment. And yes, the church is listening, and the church in very many areas is very much alive, but there are big portions of the church that aren't alive. And of course, larger portions of America that are dead. And you could feel like it's a failure. Why do this? Why study? Why pray? Why share my faith when my family is going to only continue to reject? Why share my faith when my office is only going to continue to reject? Why share my faith when the nation is going to continue to turn away from God? Here's why. Because God says, are you willing to lose? Are you willing to fight the battle even if you know you're going to lose it for my sake? Because the ultimate goal is to win the war. And so don't be discouraged if you spend your whole life feeling like you've lost the battle. If you've been faithful to your commander-in-chief, the war has been won, and you have your reward, and you are a faithful soldier doing what you were called to do. And so God will allow oftentimes this to take place. So this is where Isaiah is. Now, again, Isaiah is going to be very successful at times. We'll see that go back and forth. But this is a time where Isaiah is warning the nation. He sees them heading into judgment. And this is something else that had to be hard for the prophets, is they would begin to prophesy and see the judgment of God coming, but many years would go by. Here God is speaking through Isaiah and warning of the judgment of the nation of Israel, and yet he prophesied for over 60 years, was put to death before the southern kingdom even got judged. Now, the northern kingdom got judged. You could begin to think, you know, of course, he knew it was God speaking through him. But again, you know, Lord, are you really going to judge? And I know that he knew God was going to, but I think we have to realize that God doesn't always do things overnight. God is gracious and God is merciful. And our job is to continue to warn. The thing is while you wait for God to judge, if you are warning people and God is giving them grace, sometimes they see that as you being wrong. They begin to mock and make fun and make your life harder when really God is just showing his love for them, giving them time to repent. And so we jump into Isaiah again. Giving some description here. Now you have kind of a picture here of Isaiah, who Isaiah is, and when Isaiah was prophesying. He's going to tell us here. Chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, he also prophesied again during the days of Manasseh as well, but these were the days of that is mentioned here at this point, up to this point, before Manasseh was in position. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Any parents able to associate with what God is feeling right here? You know, I want to encourage you moms and dads. I know that we mess up a lot as parents. I have a lot of things I wish I could go back as a dad and a parent and change. And I can't, in the way I either dealt with my children maybe in a certain moment or had a form of discipline that I might do differently now or whatever the case might be. But I know I tried to raise my kids in the Lord. Now, I'm speaking from a human standpoint, and I could all day long, if my kids were to rebel and head off in the wrong direction, I could easily blame myself and say it's my fault. And maybe there's some contribution that could really fall to me and be accredited to me in that area. But when you talk about God, what error did God make? How did God fail in raising us? How did God fail in raising the nation of Israel? How did God fail in raising America? Planting us with founding fathers who believed in the Word of God, who wrote the Constitution based on the Bible, who God raised up great pastors and teachers throughout the history of our nation. And God has poured so much into our nation, even as God poured into the nation of Israel. You see the parallels already beginning to unfold here. And yet God made no mistake. God did everything right. And the bottom line is they still rebelled. And he's going to come back to this theme. Here's how I want to encourage you as parents. We can all look at the areas we wish we did things differently, especially if we have kids that have gone wayward. But no matter how good you raise your children, they still have a choice to walk with God or to rebel against God. And you can't change that choice. You can't stop that choice, and you're not always to blame for that choice. They have their own freedoms and right to do that. And we see that here with God. He's saying, I did everything I could as a parent. How could God be a failed parent? He can't be. There's no such thing as God failing as a parent. And yet God, in his parenthood here, he's saying, my children, in my family, in my household, are rebellious. Wow. If God's children can rebel, being raised by him, how much more can ours? So again, I'm not excusing us if God is convicting us as parents as something we need to change based on the word of God as parenting that we need to look into. Lord, how can I be a better dad? How can I be a better mom? We always should be growing that way. But at the same time, some of you may be carrying a great load of guilt tonight because your kids have veered off down the wrong path. And God wants to encourage you tonight and say, look, I couldn't keep my own kids on track either. You know why? I didn't force them. I don't make them. I allow them choice. And they chose to do what was wrong. And here he says, I've nourished them, but they rebelled against me. Look at this. He says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know my people and they don't consider. In other words, even a donkey and an oxen are smarter than my people. He's not saying they're like that. He's saying the ox knows what to do. The donkey knows what to do, but you guys don't. So it's not like you're an ox or a donkey, Israel. No, the ox and donkey are smarter than you are. Because you don't obey, you don't know me, you don't consider, you don't understand that I'm your God and what I've done for you. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Notice this, not only are you corrupted, you're corrupting others. Guys, this is a warning for us. It's one thing if we choose to rebel, but when we pull other people with us, there's a great consequence. We saw that on Sunday, didn't we, where the Lord said, better a millstone hung around your neck if you cause one of these little ones to stumble. He says, that's what my children are doing. They themselves are not only corrupted, they're corrupting. Notice they've forsaken the Lord and they have not just made him angry. Notice this, they have provoked to anger. So I was like, okay, God, I know your word says this, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. And I'm going to just do it right out in the open. He's going to talk about their boldness and their pride in their sin as a nation. And again, we see warnings of how bold we are in our pride as a nation. We'll get to that when we get to it. But the point is, he's saying, this is something that it provokes me to anger. It's like you're trying to make, you know, your kids and even husbands and wives and people that know you well, they know how to push your buttons, right? Sometimes we as husbands and wives, or maybe we as when we were kids with our parents, or maybe we've done that, you know, whatever the case might be, our kids have done it to us. They know how to hit the right buttons. What he's saying is, you're not just doing wrong, you're provoking me. You know exactly what to say. You know exactly what to do to make this situation worse. You've provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away backward. You know, they're walking away from me. Repentance means to turn away from what you're doing wrong, you know, and turn toward the Lord. That's what repentance means. What he's saying is you're doing the opposite of repentance. You're turning away from the Lord and you're repenting from me and turning to evil. So it's this kind of reverse repentance going on here toward their evil. He says, look at this. Why should you be stricken again? Now here's a father. Note this. Here's the plea of a father who's been spanking his children. This is a picture of him spanking the nation. Stricken means I've disciplined you. I've spanked you, trying to get your attention, to wake you up, but you still rebelled. He says, why should you be stricken again? How many times do I have to spank you? I've spanked and I've spanked and I've spanked. It's not doing any good, you know? And if you've ever had a rebellious child that doesn't respond to that kind of thing, you understand exactly what God is saying here. He's saying, you know, I'm frustrated as a parent with you. I've tried to win you by love. That didn't work. So I tried spanking. That didn't work. So why should I strike you again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. Notice the whole body here is in bad shape, he says. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. He's saying, basically, I have brought chastisement on you that has bruised you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and you still won't listen to me. I mean, this is pretty radical chastisement, the Lord is saying here. We might look at this in an earthly sense and say child abuse. You know, you bruise them from the head to their feet. God says, I've spanked you every way I know how. You have bruises all over your body. You have sores. I've stricken you with disease. I've done everything I can do because I love you. And I'm doing all that I can to spare your soul from hell. You see, understand this. God's love for us, and by the way, I've never accused God of being an abusive father. Don't take me wrong on that. God is very gracious and loving. But at the same time, what God is saying is, I have done everything I can do within my power to make you make the right choice. I'm not going to force you to make the right choice. Because if I do that, I'm taking away your freedom of choice. That boundary I will not cross. However, I will do everything short of that. I will make your life miserable. I will spank you in every way that I can. I will allow all these things to come into your life to get your attention. So it's a rather graphic picture here that the Lord gives. He says, your country is left to you desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Does anybody see some parallels here? Listen to what he's saying. Your country is desolate. That is, your country is in a horrible state. Here's the description of the country because of their rebellion to God. Your cities are burned with fire. Has anyone seen that happening in America the last couple of years? He says, strangers devour your land. Has anyone seen issues on the southern border or anywhere else? Again, God is not saying that you don't accept the stranger and the immigrant. That's not the point. Somebody, you might want to take this political. That's not what God is saying. Matter of fact, God says in his word, we're to love the immigrant. We're to love the stranger. We're to help them if it's done the right way. He says, but because of your rebellion, I'm giving your nation over to others. I'm giving what's yours to them. I'm allowing them to take over your country. I'm leaving you desolate. I'm catching your cities on fire. I'm turning you over to other nations and other peoples. It's exactly what God is doing in our nation. It's the same thing God was doing to Israel. That's why I believe we are now currently under the judgment of God. The parallels are too stark. He says, it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard. That is basically nothing. One booth in a vineyard, there's nothing left. There should be many booths and many vineyards. He says, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, there's hardly any remnant even left because of your rebellion to God. And notice Isaiah says, unless the Lord of hosts had left a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were completely wiped out, totally destroyed. And notice he says, unless the Lord of hosts had left a small remnant. Now, again, whenever you see the phraseology of the Lord of hosts, that's speaking of the armies of heaven. That speaks of God's armies, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of battle. And what he's saying is, the Lord of battle has been sent against you as a nation. And if the Lord of battle had not had mercy, there'd be no one left. He would have wiped the entire nation out and would have destroyed you, even to the extent that he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he'll come back to the Sodom and Gomorrah theme later because that was an issue they were dealing with as a nation as well. Look what he says. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Again, notice what he's saying. Remember now, there were multiple things that Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of. You know, oftentimes we simply look at the homosexuality and the same-sex issues that God judged them for, and that's legitimate. God did judge them for that. But they also had pride. And again, the Bible talks about it was the pride of Sodom and Gomorrah, and their pride led to their, pride in their same-sex issues and all these different things that they exalted. And God said, because of this, he judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And what he's saying is, you're doing the same thing now in Israel. You're doing the exact same thing. It's interesting. God says in the last days that Israel once again will be called Egypt, Sodom, and Gomorrah. Think about that. Egypt in Scripture is a type of the world. Sodom and Gomorrah, again, is this type of sexual immorality that we see in Scripture, as well as the pride issue. I know that's factored in there as well. But I don't know if you knew this or not, but again, Tel Aviv is one of the main spots in the world today for the whole same-sex issue and those issues that are going on. Tel Aviv is one of the hot spots for that around the globe. One of the places they have some of the largest parades and all the things that they carry on there. And he said, in the last days, you're going to be like you are here. You're going to be once again exalting this type of sexual immorality. He said, it's like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he calls them literally the rulers of Sodom, the people of Gomorrah. You're living the same way they did. And remember, I judged them. He says, so what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams, the fat of your fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs of goats. Now, again, before I even go on, I want you to notice what the Lord is saying here. What he's saying is this. Look, you're very religious, but you're so anti-God, and you're living so much like the world, and you're rebelling against me so much, your religion is making me sick. He says, I hate it. It reminds me of the book of Revelation. He says to the church of the last days that is going to be here after the rapture, he says, you've got all the religion, but you're lukewarm. He says, there's nothing real about your life and your relationship to God. He says, it makes me want to vomit you out. Very graphic, the way God speaks of it. And here, notice, he says in this the same thing. He's saying, to what good is it for you to do to go to church all the time? Whether you go to church every Sunday, every Sunday night, every Wednesday, it doesn't matter how much you go to church. He's saying if your heart is wrong before God, if you're in rebellion, he goes, I hate it. Look what he says in verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more of your futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. In other words, today, what are our sacrifices today? The Bible says that when we sing to God, it's offering up an offering of incense. Worship now is kind of taking that picture of the incense offerings that were given, you know, back during the days of the Old Testament and all. And it would be the same thing as God saying today, you show up and you sing during worship. He said, but it stinks to me. Because you're raising your hands, you're saying all the right things, you're doing all the right things, but your heart is totally rebelling against me. You're in complete sin against me. He says, I'm tired of it. I don't want to hear it anymore. Now, listen, I don't know what it takes to get God frustrated and tired. He's a very long-suffering and gracious God. Now, we can get frustrated and tired very quickly, but God is long-suffering and God is gracious. And for God to come to the point where he says, you know what? I'm tired of you faking it. I'm tired of this pretend, oh God, praise the Lord. Then you go out and live like Satan all week long. So I'm sick of it. Stop it. Don't even come. Don't show up to church, he would say. He's speaking harshly to the nation of Israel. I'm not talking to you guys. I feel like I'm chastising you guys. You're not being chastised. You guys are loved. And I know you're loving and walking with the Lord. You wouldn't be here on a Wednesday night, especially sitting through something like this. But I'm speaking, I guess, from that passion that I hear from God's heart, speaking to the nation of Israel in this day. And I think truly, much of those that we would say today are living a religious life. They're doing all the religious things, but it's all fake. It's just a game. It means nothing. God says, I don't accept that. I don't like it. I don't want it. It stinks to me. He says, don't bring these futile sacrifices. He says, the new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of the assemblies. You're celebrating all your monthly celebrations that you do and everything, your Sabbaths. Look at this. I cannot endure iniquity of the sacred meeting. I can't even endure it. It's like God saying, I can't sit through your church service. It bothers me so much, I can't sit through it. I can't be there. My spirit can't be there. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. I mean, God's laying it on thick. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. I think he's made his point. What do you think? Look what he says. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. You know, they would spread their hands out to pray. That was the Hebrew prayer position. He goes, you're walking in my temple. You're trampling my courts with your dirty feet, holding up your hands as though you're righteous and putting on some show, maybe even tithing and ringing the bell when you do it, as the scribes and Pharisees would do. They'd drop their money in and ring a bell so everybody would see what they were giving. He says, and you're making a show like you're wearing your robes, doing your whatever. He says, it's all fake and I hate it. I can't put up with it. It's time for judgment is what he's saying. I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. We would say today, you've killed millions of children through abortion. God would say, I'm done. I have to deal with this at some point. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. In other words, we would say, repent. God's message to the nation of Israel was repent. God's message to the nation of America today is repent. That's his message. There is no other message for America today. It's repent. Turn from your sin, America. Leaders of America, you need to repent. If there's pastors that aren't following the word of God and staying true to the word of God, we need to repent. If there's any of us in here that are not doing that, we need to repent. That's the message of Isaiah. It's all the way from the beginning to the end. He says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor. You know, those that are oppressing the people, rebuke them. Defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You know, take care of the children that don't have a mother and a father. Do what's right. And then notice his plea here. Now, God lays it on thick. The first 17 verses are really heavy, and they're really thick from God giving a strong chastisement. And this is the kind of thing you hear God say, and you realize if God's saying that, that's rather intimidating. I mean, you're kind of just like, oh, my goodness, you know, cowering before the Lord, realizing, you know, the sin that we're guilty of, and we need to repent. And then notice now the grace he pours on it. You know, it's almost like the parent that speaks really firm to the child. You know, they're playing in the road. You told them not to play in the road. They almost got killed by a car. You got there just in time to grab their little arm and yank them out of the way before a car ran over them. You love them more than your own life, but you realize they almost died. How are you going to deal with that? What are you doing? It's this natural reaction to say, I told you, don't play in the road. And now God's almost like he's run to the nation of Israel saying, what are you doing? Why are you still playing in the road where you're going to die? And I told you to get out of the road, get over here, and then you have a moment to calm down. Not that God can't calm down or loses his temper or whatever. God's always under control, but you get the analogy here. Now we see God, it's almost as if he's pulled the nation to himself as you would grab your child and pull them to you, and now he's going to begin to show grace and say, look, you're really messing up bad, but I'm going to tell you how we can fix this right now. And this is the frustrating thing for me as a pastor, and I know it had to be more frustrating for Isaiah being a prophet. Because Isaiah knew the answer for the nation to be restored. All of you guys, you know the answer right now. You know the answer for the nation, for our nation to be restored, don't you? We need to repent. You know the answer. And yet you watch the news and you hear what people are saying and you see the decisions that are being made politically and all these other things, and it drives you crazy. You want to pull your hair up because you realize the answer is simply repent, obey the word of God, stop living in evil, do right. And now he pulls them to himself and says this, come now, let us reason together. In other words, I am a reasonable God. Yes, I'm angry. Yes, I'm upset because of how long you've caused me to endure this. It's gone on for a long time, and I've been very gracious, but I'm very reasonable. If you will just stop and think about what you're doing in your sin and just reason with me, then we can restore this. He says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, that is, they're just the guilt is without, you know, it's deep red. You can't hide it. They shall be as white as snow. I will completely wash you clean and forgive you and start over. You know, we talk about the reset button. God says, I'll give you a real reset button. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool if you are willing and obedient. Look at this. Just repent. Make the right choice. And he says, if you do this, you shall eat the good of the land. He says, I've got so many blessings I want to pour out on you, Israel. I've got so many blessings I want to pour out on you, America, if you'll just repent. Confess your sinning and turn from it. Come back to me. Come back to my word. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's ominous. And we know that, again, Israel was, in both segments, the northern and the southern kingdoms, eventually judged by the Lord and devoured by the sword. God spoke it, and it came true. Now he speaks about Jerusalem. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. In other words, you used to be a city of faithfulness, a city of righteousness, a city that the world looked to as a standard for God, even as our nation used to do. But now you've become a harlot. That is, you're willing to sell yourself for anything the world wants. You're turning yourself over like a prostitute, he's saying. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. The princes are rebellious. Look at this. He talks about the leadership now. That is we would say today, the leaders of our nation, the leaders of our states, the leaders of our cities. He says, again, your princes, they're rebellious against the word of God. And they're companions of thieves. That is, they're taking for their own. They're taking from the people, and they're corrupt rather than loving the people and loving God. Everyone loves bribes. In other words, everybody's in it for themselves and for the buck. And they follow after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor the cause of the widow that comes before them. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries. I will take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So God says, I'm going to restore you in the last days. I'm going to make you a righteous city. And it will be a righteous city once again. The Lord will rule and reign, and there'll be righteousness really worldwide for 1,000 years. He says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. That is, those that repent. The destruction of transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which they have desired. Again, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. The trees in the gardens, this speaks of sexual immorality. They would worship all these different gods under the terebinth trees, under these, in the gardens or whatever. And that's how they worship their gods, by having these sexual rites, if you will. And they would do it in these gardens and under the trees. He says, you're worshiping those gods, gods of sex and gods of other things. He says, you've embarrassed yourself. You're ashamed. He says, for you shall be as a terebinth tree or rather as a terebinth whose leaf fades. So you're going to be like a tree dried up. You like to worship in this wickedness under these trees, but you're going to be like a tree that's dried up and dying if you keep doing this, as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. So it'll burn up and be consumed. Both will burn together, and no one will quench them. So a rather dramatic chapter one. He jumps down chapter two. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. This is interesting wording here. I don't want you to miss that. Again, I know that God would speak to the prophets, but you see Isaiah say more than once that he saw the word of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You know, visions. God was giving him visions, and he would literally see the word of the Lord. And now God shows him the word of the Lord. He sees it. He writes it down. He says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days," and remember, latter days is a signal for the very end. I believe that's the days we're living in now. So we're now speaking of all the way to the day where we are. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Now, again, we get more descriptions in Ezekiel about this, but what the Bible says, when the Lord comes back and sets his foot on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives splits, and the whole earth is shaken as he gets ready to establish his thousand-year reign on his throne there in Jerusalem, it says that the mountains of the earth will be thrown down, and Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, will rise up. It'll be the highest mountain on the face of the earth. It will have a large platform. Again, according to some estimates, 20-some miles in all directions will be the platform of what the new Temple Mount will be, with the new temple and the Lord's throne. So it'll be a massive area where the nations can gather to come and worship him. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the topography change that's going to happen when the Lord comes back. He says it will be established on the top of the mountains, highest mountain on earth. "It shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." Again, when the Lord is on his throne in the millennial kingdom, we'll be traveling from all parts of the world coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Won't that be great? I can't wait. I want to go to Jerusalem now. I mean, I'd love to go to Jerusalem now. We're not going there to see the Lord sitting on his throne. But can you imagine when the Lord is on his throne and we are there in our new bodies and we're ruling and reigning with him in different regions and quadrants around the world, and there's going to be feasts. We're going to be going up and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles and all these different events we'll be celebrating during the millennial kingdom. We'll be traveling to Jerusalem and all of us gathering together, having feast days and celebrations, and all these things will be happening. This is what he's talking about. It's our future. And here's what I love too. Notice this. Many people will say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways." Jesus will be doing Bible studies. He'll be teaching us his word himself there in Jerusalem. I mean, that's just amazing to me. I can't wait for that. Can you imagine a Bible study with Jesus? Teaching the word of God, sharing that with us, the power of the Spirit, the things he'll be showing us, just the beauty of it, it's going to be amazing. "And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. There will not be any wars during the thousand-year reign." So wars will be a thing of the past. You'll be able to leave your doors open again. You'll fall asleep out in the field under the stars and not worry about anything happening. Just peace and safety worldwide. He says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Again, this beautiful picture of us walking with the Lord during this time. He says, "Try to bring them back now." Notice this: "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways." You know, again, now the prophet speaking to the Lord saying, "You've forsaken us because we're filled with eastern ways." And again, what are these eastern ways? Many of the eastern religions, we have the eastern ways in the world today. Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age Spiritism, these are eastern ways. Mediums, sorcery, all these things, God's word forbids. God's word condemns. And he says, "Israel, you're filled with these eastern ways." I would say to America today, we're filled with these eastern ways as well. "They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they're pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there's no end of their treasure. Their land is also full of horses, and there's no end of their chariots. Their land is also full of idols." In other words, they're very blessed in many material ways, but notice they're also full of idols, false gods. "They worship the work of their own hands. that which their own fingers have made, these idols they're creating, if you will. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. And now we jump to the very end. Remember, the setting here was in the latter days. This here is now actually speaking of what we see in Revelation at the return of the Lord, the second coming. And we see that because when we go and read in Revelation, it has this very same event that Isaiah is seeing here in this vision. When the Lord returns, it says that men will be hiding in the caves and asking the rocks to fall on them to try to hide from the face of the judgment of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, speaking again to those on the earth that have rebelled when he returns. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. It's only going to be Jesus, guys. Everybody else is going to be brought low. Jesus alone will be exalted. For the day of the Lord of hosts, that is the Lord of battle, remember that phrase, shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Upon all the cedars of Lebanon, again, these were the gigantic trees of Lebanon, kind of like our redwood forest trees, in their great pride. He's using an analogy here. Even the cedars of Lebanon that are going to be brought low, those that are high and lifted up. And upon the oaks of Bashan, there were great trees, if you will, even they're going to be humbled. Upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, upon all the beautiful sloops, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And so there'll be no pride. There'll be no arrogance. There'll be no self-bragging. We're just going to be the Lord's children, honest with each other, walking in humility, nothing pretentious, just loving each other, loving the Lord, and being honest and true. What you see is what you get everywhere you go. It's going to be an amazing time. I can't wait. Notice he goes on and says, they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Again, we talked about this. The earthquake is going to be so great at the Lord's return. Think about it. An earthquake strong enough to knock all the mountains flat. And while all the mountains are being knocked flat, the Temple Mount's being raised up. So, I mean, everything is going to be shaken. By the way, the Bible says in the last days, everything will be shaken that can be shaken. Do you guys see that beginning? Everything that can be shaken is being shaken. America's always going to be America. It's being shaken, isn't it? We'll always be able to just live normal life. It's being shaken, isn't it? Our government would never become oppressive. We would never have our rights taken away. It's all being shaken, isn't it? Everything's being shaken. Life will always go on as it is. We'll always be able to, you know, whatever. Go down the list. No, God says, I'm going to shake everything that can be shaken in the last days. And here's why. So that we will let go of everything we're holding on to. See, we grab onto the earth. And we grab onto stuff. And we grab onto things, and we grab onto our goals and what we want to have happen or whatever. And God says, look, it's not that all of that is bad. God has given us goals, and God has given us things. I mean, all things richly to enjoy. But what I'm watching God do is God's taking away everything that we could use that would give us any type of enjoyment, so there's nowhere to look but to God. I mean, look how the world was locked down for almost 2 years. You couldn't just go to the movies anymore. You couldn't just run to a restaurant and everything be normal. You couldn't take a normal vacation. The suicide rate is out the roof because people lost hope. People of these last 2 years, they're losing hope. Why am I living? What's happening is God is shaking everything. What he's saying is the movies aren't that great. Vacations aren't that great. Cars and motorcycles aren't that great. Nice houses aren't that great. The world's not that great. Finances aren't that great. Riches aren't that great because I'm going to take some of it. I'm shaking all of it. I'm going to be transferring even the monies that you have over to digital currency, and who knows what the government's going to do with it then. I'm going to shake everything. All your investments, I'm going to shake it. And here's the thing. If we're holding on to that, we're going to be shaken with it. If you grab onto something that's shaking and it starts shaking, what happens? Right? Let go of it. Let go of it. And this is the hard part. You see, if we learn to let go on our own, we're not shaken. But God says, if you won't let go of it, I'll shake until you do let go, because I have something so much better for you, something so much greater, and it's eternal. This is temporary. Again, this mighty shaking is going to be something quite graphic, quite literal that's going to happen. But I believe the shaking right now is already taking place. The spiritual shaking around the globe is already happening. God is making us let go of the things that we would hold on to down here and begin to look more toward him. Things aren't as secure as they used to be, are they? Remember how secure you used to feel about certain things? You know, I'll probably live here forever. I'll have this job forever. No, if you don't take these shots, you have to lose your job. And suddenly you don't have a job. And your career that you invested all these years and you went to college, spent all that money, and now you can't do it anymore. Your world got shaken, didn't it? Now, I'm not saying God's judging you. Don't get me wrong. This is happening to the world. The world's being shaken because God wants to get the church letting go of the world. Let it shake. Let's let go of it. Let's stand on the rock that can't be shaken. Let's get our focus on him. And then for the world that still doesn't know him, he's going to keep shaking things until they realize, why am I holding on to this? What is it that I'm gripping onto so tightly that I can't let go of? And I think eventually everyone's going to have a choice to make. Either I let go or it's going to destroy me. And that day, verse 20, a man will cast away his idols, the silver, the idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, the mole to the moles and the bats. They won't mean anything. To the clefts of the rocks and in the crags of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Now, what he's saying, this is profound to me. Because what he's saying is this: stop fearing people and fear me. Sever yourself from the fear of man who simply has his breath in his nostrils. What account is he compared to me? I hold all the breath of life and eternity. Think about this. Some of you in this room are so afraid of people. You want them to like you. You're trying to please them. You're worried about what they think. Your whole life is controlled by that. Again, you look online, you see, especially the younger generation, their whole world can fall apart if someone starts giving them a hard time and starts really, you know, through social media. If the kids start hating on them or whatever happens, start bullying them. And all that's bad, I agree with that. But what he's saying is this: look, all these people that you're worried about liking you, at most, they can take in a deep breath and last for 5 minutes, and then they drop dead. You're putting all your fears into a person that can't even hold their life alive over 5 minutes if they hold their breath. How fragile is that? I don't care the position they hold. I don't care how important they are. They are so fragile, they can't hold their breath for more than a few minutes or they'll die. You're afraid of them? I'm the one that holds all the breath of eternity. I have the storeroom of breath. I have the kingdom of breath. I have life forevermore. I'm the God of all creation. It's me you should be fearing, not man. Man is fragile. Man passes. Man is weak. Man is nothing. I'm everything. He says, you need to be fearing me and turning to me. And so, again, this is just something, maybe some of you, if you're struggling with worrying about what people think and what they're going to think about you and this kind of thing, realize they have such little power. The president of the United States, people say the most powerful man in the world, hold his breath about 5 minutes, he's dead. How powerful is that? Is that power? That's incredibly weak. That's incredibly fragile. There's no power there at all. And God says, I hold the power of the universe in my very hand. I spoke and the stars came into existence. I give everyone their breath, each breath they take right now. I grant it to them. I'm the Lord of the universe. Again, you get the point. That may set some of you free. I hope it does. Chapter 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder. They'll all be judged equally, he's saying, if they're not walking with me. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan and the expert enchanter. In other words, there's not a person that's not going to stand before God and be judged. Everyone will stand before the Lord. There's no one that gets away with anything. We will all stand there before him. We will all give account. He says, I will give children. Now, again, he's speaking about a nation under judgment. Now, notice this. He says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, he's not necessarily talking about the age of them. He's talking about their wisdom and their understanding. It'll be like a child. It'll be like a baby running a nation, he's saying. That's the kind of leaders I'm going to give them. And look what else he says will happen to a nation that displeases him. The people will be oppressed. Is anyone feeling oppressed in America? Guys, we're under oppression right now. Our government has us under oppression. I'm not starting a revolt, don't worry. I'm simply saying we're under oppression right now. They locked us down for years, and all these requirements, all these things, they could do it any moment again. God says, that's a sign that I'm bringing judgment on a nation. I will start moving in their leaders to oppress them. And why would God do that? But why would God allow us to be oppressed? Because, you know, this, we love it. Yes, he's going to give us a good word here in just a minute. But the point is this, I'm allowing this, God would say, so the nation will break and cry out to me and say, we're tired of men leading us. We want God to lead us. We want freedom again. We don't want to be under the weight of oppression. And so we repent of our sin. God, forgive us. We deserve to be oppressed. We've allowed abortion to go on. We've turned our head away from those things that mock you in sexual issues. And we haven't spoken up. We've simply just gone along with the crowd. So we deserve the oppression, God. But now we recognize it. Now we're asking forgiveness. Now we're speaking up. God, have mercy on us. And so it's powerful. The people will be oppressed. And notice this. Everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. What he says, not only will you be oppressed by your leadership, even your neighbors will oppress you. Hey, there's more gathering there than 10. Hey, they're not wearing masks. Guys, this is exactly what's happening in our nation. It's not just our leadership oppressing us. Our neighbors are oppressing each other. We're turning on each other, turning each other in because of some position that we stand in. But whatever the reason being, we can write that off to politics. You can write it off to left and right. You can, whatever you want to write it off to, you can get into to earthy things and fleshly things and write. But this is much bigger than, this is spiritual. What's happening here is something spirit. God is saying, I'm going to allow a fog to land on your nation. Your leadership will become oppressive. Your own neighbors will tell on you. They will make you oppressed. The child will be insolent toward the elder. We don't see that at all, do we? And the base toward the honorable. He's saying people are going to be disrespectful to those that have positions of honor. And children will dishonor their parents. Guys, note this. And I've got to hurry because we have a lot to cover, but I may stop in the middle of a chapter. We'll see. Because I want to talk about this for a minute. And I see my time's running out. In this day, children did not dishonor their parents nor anyone older than them. There was a built-in cultural respect. You never said something bad about your parents. If you said something bad about your parents, they killed you. They killed you. They took rocks, and the community together would come and all join in killing you with rocks. And you go, that's so drastic. That's how serious they took the respect that children were to have for their parents. What's it like today? You see any parents that have disrespect from their children? I saw something on the news the other day. They had a group of children light up. I'm sure the teachers put them up to it. And woe to those teachers. Woe to those teachers. Again, better a millstone. They had these kids lined up, like 5 years old, 6 year old, and people that were walking through them that had a different political viewpoint, they were yelling at them, calling them curse words. These were adults, and the children were cursing at them, saying, you blankety blank blank, you blankety blank, as they walked by. That's what's happening in our nation. That's what happens to a nation that rebels against God. You begin to see a disrespect across the board. And God says, a nation that loves me, the children respect their parents and they honor them and they fear God if they don't. And he said, even if it's not their parents, they fear and respect those that are in that position of honor. And this is something that we don't see again. It's something we've seen lost. They saw lost there in Israel. We've seen lost here in America. And again, something that God takes very seriously. God even included it in the Ten Commandments. In 10 of his main commandments, he says, honor your father and mother. And so, again, you see when God says this right here, a sign of a nation in rebellion to God and under judgment of God is when five-year-olds stand there and cuss adults as they're walking by. I was ashamed for those children. I was ashamed for the teachers. It was embarrassing. And I think of just, again, how God's going to deal with this in his time, and he will. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father saying, look, this is how bad the nation is. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Hey, this guy's not naked. Could you be our president? That's how bad it had gotten. They were becoming so bad as a nation. They were losing their belongings. The nation was being judged. He said, look, this guy has a suit. He still has nice clothes. Maybe he could be our mayor. Maybe he could be our governor. That was the standard of their leadership. How bad it had gotten in the nation. And let these ruins be under your power. Look at this nation. It's a mess. Here you lead us. And that day he will protest and say, I can't cure your ills. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me the ruler of the people. He says, it gets so bad at some point, nobody wants to be the ruler. Look, would you want to be a congressman or a senator today? Now, maybe some of you would. If you would, that's a call or you're crazy. It's one or two things. It's either a call or you're crazy. Because what they face today, can you imagine? I would not want that for anything. And he's saying it gets so bad at some point where people say, I'm not going to be the president. I'm not going to be a governor. Let somebody else do it. I'm not going to do this. And those that really are qualified and have the ability, they're not going to do it because they don't want to do it. He says, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah has fallen because their tongue and of their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory, to look on their countenance and witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom and they do not hide it. He says, a nation can go so far away from me that they're actually bold and proud of their same-sex issues. I mean, they actually will have parades about it. They're so proud. Guys, I don't say this. I'm not saying this in a sarcastic or mocking or any kind of point-making way. I'm simply saying the Bible says when you see a nation get to this point, it's at the end. This is where God's saying we're just about done. If you can do this and not be hiding it and actually be proud about it and be promoting it, it's time for judgment. We're right at the end of this. He says, they don't hide it. Woe to their soul, for they brought evil upon themselves. And by the way, I just want to point out again, I didn't say this. I'm simply the messenger. This is the word of God. Now, here's the encouraging part for you guys tonight, because we're hearing all the bad stuff. Listen to what he says. In the middle of a nation being judged, in the middle of a nation being judged, God said this. So this is us. I think we're in the middle of a nation being judged. I think the signs are obvious. But notice what he says. Say to the righteous. Okay, here, I'm going to say this to you guys. Here we go. You're the righteous. You guys love the Lord. You're following him. I'm going to say to the righteous. Here it is. Say it shall be well with them. Hey, Calvary Chapel, it's going to be well with you. It's going to be well with you. I don't know what that means. I don't know how God's going to do that, but God said for me to tell you tonight, thus saith the Lord, it's going to be well with you if you're loving him and serving him. Although the nation is falling apart around us, although judgment is coming, it's going to be well with you. That's a good word. That's a good word. For they shall eat the fruit of their doings. You're doing righteous, you're going to have the fruit of it. But notice he turns and says, woe to the wicked, for it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Now, he's not disparaging women here. This is not a smack toward women. But let's go just to the context of Israel, not the context of modern Gentile nations like America and other nations. In the context of Israel, God's word says that women were not to be rulers. The men were to be the rulers. Now, that sounds horribly oppressive to some of you today. I'm sorry if you're shocked. But God says, I've called in my proper order for men to be the leaders and men to be the rulers. Now, God doesn't put that on Gentile nations. You don't see any requirement on Gentile nations. But his children, he says, this is my design for children. He says, I'm going to allow the women to be the rulers over the men, even in my system, as a form of judgment. He says, oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err, and they destroy the way of your paths. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes, for you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. You're taking advantage of the poor and taking it from them, in other words. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of hosts? God says, don't pick on my people. I take that personally. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, so they're prideful, the women of the nation, they walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes. Again, we have this picture of pride. Walking and mincing as they go, and they're rather descriptive, making a jingling with their feet. They have the little ankle bracelets on, which, by the way, are very attractive. Nothing wrong with that, but it's the pride and the arrogance that comes with it. There's nothing wrong with jewelry. He's not saying that. It's the pride and arrogance in God's face that he's judging here. Therefore, the Lord will strike them with a scab, the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. Notice, I'm going to judge them. There'll be diseases that come into their life. And in that day, the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves, the crescents, again, all their niceties, the pendants, the bracelets, the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments, and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, and the rings, the nose jewels, the festive apparel, and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses, the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans, and the robes. Again, none of this is wrong, done properly. He's saying they're using it the wrong way. That's the context. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell with all their nice perfumes, there'll be a stench. You're not going to be beautiful and smelling good anymore. When I bring judgment, it's going to be bad. Instead of a sash, there'll be a rope. You'll be a prisoner. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Whenever they would capture peoples, they would take the women and shave them bald. And they would do that as a son. They were cutting away their past life, if you will, and they would give them a new life, and they had to regrow hair in a whole new country, a whole new people, as they'd been taken captive. He says, you're going to be taken captive and your hair shaved off. Instead of a rich robe, there'll be girding of a sackcloth and a branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword and you're mighty in the war. So you'll be failing in your wars. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And that's as far as we're going to get. I made it all the way to the end. I know I kind of squeezed that in quickly there at the end. But this is, as you can see, Isaiah is a heavy book. It's a heavy book of judgment. And again, this is not to discourage us. Again, what did God say? And this is the word for us tonight. Yes, I do believe God has begun the judgment of America. How long that lasts, I don't know. But I think when you read what God does in principle to a nation that's in rebellion, and you read Isaiah, it's undeniable where we are and what's taking place. But at the same time, here's the word that I leave us with tonight, and that is this. For the righteous, thus saith the Lord, it will be well with you. Isn't that great news? And so we're going to thank the Lord for that. And by the way, listen, let's don't just sit back and say it will be well with us. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for this. Look, God was pointing out the sins of a nation. And I don't point these sins of the nation out as God, through this, pointing out the sins of the nation. He wasn't doing that with any kind of glee, any kind of rejoicing. There wasn't some kind of political agenda the Lord had. He was simply saying, here's my standard. Here's my word. Here's what I expect in holiness. And I have no choice but to judge if a nation lives this way and doesn't repent. So I'm calling on the nation to repent. It will be well with the righteous, but the righteous needs to be praying for the nation that needs to repent. Isaiah never stopped praying for the nation of Israel. He continued to cry out to them all the way until the very end, and we need to continue to cry out for our nation as well and to pray for our leaders. And so we're going to do that as we finish tonight. We're going to pray for our nation and thank God that he said that it will be well with the righteous. So let's pray. Father, we do pray for our nation tonight. We ask for your mercy. God, I can't help but see your judgment on our nation. I know some might say that that's not the case, that we're seeing you dealing with the nation of Israel. And I know that literal Israel, God, we all know that it is Israel. But your principles hold true, and your word holds true. And God, your prophets have spoken, even to their own detriment throughout the ages. And I believe you're raising up men of God who will speak the truth of the prophets today, although not prophets themselves, speaking the word of the prophet to a nation that needs to repent. And I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight that you spoke to us through Isaiah. God, I pray that you would have mercy on our nation, that you would again bring our nation to its knees, quite literally in prayer. Let us see our sin as a nation. Let us be broken and brought to repentance as a nation. And Lord, your word says that repentance begins in the house of God. So Lord, let us here tonight, let us be the first to repent. God, where do we need to repent? What do we need to confess? How do we need to turn? And I pray, God, that tonight we would repent as your church, being accountable first because we know what your word says. And you begin to move in your church across the nation, that we would repent as a people, as your people, so that you could send revival to your church and conviction to the world around us, that they might repent as well. God, send restoration and repentance and revival, and let it begin with us. But Lord, I thank you again tonight for the special word you spoke to the nation of Israel through Isaiah, and Lord, that your spirit speaks to us tonight, and that is this: for the righteous, it will be well. Even in the midst of a nation that's being judged, it will be well for the righteous. And for that, we say thank you, Lord, and we bless your name. And so, Lord, thank you for the word of encouragement, even in the midst of a prophecy of judgment. You're so faithful, God, to give us your words of encouragement. And so we bless you and thank you. And I thank you again, Lord, for the work of your spirit in us tonight. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.